Music this morning. It's always such a blessing to see such talented people do what they do for the Lord. So thank you very much for that. You can turn it in your Bibles again to Luke chapter 22. The title of our message this morning is Jesus Turns Himself In. And from the scripture reading, you can tell it's not all that much of an uplifting, feel-good sort of topic, but that's what the where the Lord has brought us in our study of the Gospel of Luke. And, you know, what we have here today is really, and over the next several weeks, is really just simply an historical account of what happened in the final days and really even the final moments of Jesus's life. And it's been said that those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it or bound to repeat it. And how could that be any more appropriate than what we're going through in our country today? You know, the study of history and understanding history is very important because people make mistakes in history. And the idea is that if you know the mistakes that other people have already made, you can learn from that and not do those same things or not commit those same errors. And throughout the Gospel of Luke, we've looked at, obviously, the life of Jesus Christ, and we've seen Him as the ultimate example for our spiritual life, how to live a life of obedience to the Lord, because He did that perfectly. He exemplified the spiritual life in His time on planet Earth. And what we're going to see today is really three examples of people who did not do that in their life, who were not examples that we should follow, but obviously we can still learn from them, learn from their mistakes, particularly Peter. He would be the number one person that we could learn from his mistakes that he made in his life so that we can live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. Of course, we're in the final week of Jesus' life, literally the last day of Jesus' life. And we saw last time that he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we got an example there from the Lord about how to pray and how to the sorts of prayers that we should be lifting up to the Lord, asking for deliverance from things that are to come. But understanding that if that isn't the Lord's will, your plan may not come to fruition, but you should be praying to be an instrument of the Lord's will. And we saw that Jesus really was desiring for his apostles to pray that they may not enter into temptation. And we're going to see that come to fruition today, the results of them not praying to not be led into temptation, these sorts of ideas. We saw the fervency of Jesus' prayer, that he was literally in agony as he was lifting up his requests to God the Father, agonizing over what he was about to go through. But the lesson for us was that he literally prepared himself to go to the cross there in the garden. He had pretty much already won the victory, at least over his own self, his own thinking, his own ideas. And that's the example for us. Of course, Jesus Christ is God, but he's God in human flesh. And that's why he can be our example for our lives. So today, in our passage this morning, verses 47 through 65, that might be a little ambitious to see if we'll get through the whole thing this morning, but we'll see how that goes. But what we'll find is, first off, we'll have the betrayer, who's Judas, of course, and then we have the bystander in verses 45 through 62, the focus will be on Peter. there. And then finally, the blasphemers in verses 63 through 65. But we begin with the betrayer. Notice verse 47 of Luke chapter 22. It says, "While he was still speaking, while Jesus was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?'" Notice this one called Judas in verse 47. Of course, that's Judas Iscariot. There were two Judases among the 12. The 12 apostles that Jesus Christ chose himself. This one, Judas Iscariot, is obviously very infamous. Every time that there is a list of the apostles, you find that in three of the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, all list the 12 that Jesus chose to be his inner circle, if you will, Matthew, Mark, and of course Luke. And each time you see a list of the 12, Judas is mentioned last. There's also a list of the apostles in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. Of course, Judas isn't mentioned there at all, because by the time those events were historically taking place, Judas had already died. He had betrayed the Lord, and as we'll see in our study, he commits suicide later. But he's always mentioned last, kind of the opposite of Peter, who's always mentioned first as being the leader of the apostles and the one who would have the most influence, really, among the 12 moving forward. That's why the book of Acts, another historical book that talks about the Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of the Holy Spirit after Jesus Christ goes back to heaven. We see Peter as being the main character of at least the first eight chapters, anyway, of the book of Acts. He was the leader. Judas, obviously, was not the leader. He's the most infamous one, because from the very beginning, even when Jesus chose him to be an apostle, he knew that he would be the one who would betray him. Go all the way back in Jesus's early ministry. John chapter 6 talks about this. John 6 in verse 70 says, "Jesus answered them, 'Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?'" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Interesting kind of side note there. Did I myself not choose you, the 12? Did I not elect you, is basically what it says. He chose them to do that certain ministry, fulfill that certain role of being an apostle, being a messenger. That's what apostle literally means, just being a messenger for Jesus Christ. He chose them for himself to be his messengers. Yet, one of you is a devil. He chose him, knowing as God, as being omniscient. He chose him, knowing that one day they would come to this place when they were in the garden, and Judas would be the one who would actually betray him, turn him over to the authorities, to those who wanted to end Jesus' life. It gives us a little bit of an inkling about what that word choosing or chosen means. He simply selected him to fulfill this role, even though he knew in other places in the Gospels described to us that Judas did not believe, particularly in the Gospel of John. He was not a believer, but he was still one that was chosen to fulfill this role. Chosen doesn't equal belief, is all that to say. Notice what happens here as Judas approaches him. He approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" This title, Son of Man, Jesus uses that throughout the Gospel of Luke. Or Luke uses it as a reference to Jesus throughout his Gospel. And what we don't find in the Gospel of Luke is a chapter and verse that we can go to that says, Son of Man means the Messiah. There are several terms like that in the Bible. Kingdom being one of those. In the New Testament in particular, you're not going to go to a verse in the Bible that says, every time you see the word kingdom, it means a literal kingdom on the earth with the Messiah ruling and reigning from Jerusalem and these kinds of things. And why is that? Well, the answer is that there was already a Bible in existence when Jesus was speaking. There was the Hebrew Bible. And when he says these terms like kingdom and Son of Man, the people who are his hearers know what the Hebrew Bible says. A lot of them, the leadership of the Israelites in particular, literally have the entire thing memorized. So when he says these terms like kingdom and Son of Man, they know exactly what he means because it's defined in the Old Testament. Our call to worship this morning is one of those places that defines this term, Son of Man. Psalm 80 in verse 14, it says, O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine. This vine, we saw the vine imagery when we talked about the upper room discourse that Jesus talked about the vine, a representative of Israel like it is here in Psalm 80. Even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and the son whom you have strengthened for yourself. Some of your Bibles may say branch there in that verse, but it literally is son in the Hebrew. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. See, when the Israelites heard Jesus refer to himself as the Son of Man, this is what would have come to their mind. This Son of Man whom God has strengthened, you made strong for yourself. He's referring to himself as the Messiah when he calls himself the Son of Man. Another place that defines this term for us that we've looked at quite a few times, because Luke uses this term, Son of Man, for Jesus many, many times. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, the people know he's claiming to be the Messiah. He's claiming to be this one from Daniel chapter 7 who receives a kingdom. So when we come to our New Testaments and we see Jesus talking about a kingdom and these sorts of things that are so prominent, particularly in the gospel, we don't get to make up a definition for what that term means, that the kingdom is just in your heart. It's something that is in heaven. It's just in heaven. And we're all just kind of kingdom people now. And these sorts of things that are so prominent today with no biblical basis, really. The Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible defines what the term kingdom means. And to him was given dominion, Daniel 7:14 says, glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. That's talking about this kingdom that we've studied so much, when all of the nations of the world will literally come and worship Jesus Christ, will serve him when he comes again to the world. Those who have trusted in him, believed in him as the Messiah, they will be present in that literal kingdom on the earth. So Jesus just gives more information about this term, Son of Man. He doesn't redefine it. He doesn't change what the Old Testament says about who the Son of Man is. He doesn't change what the Old Testament says about what the kingdom is. He just simply gives more information about these things. And Luke 5:24, he refers to himself as the Son of Man, and he's able to forgive sins. Of course, only God can forgive sins. So he's equating himself with God in this term, the Son of Man. In Luke 6:5, he's the Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath day, of course, being the quintessential item of the law for Jewish people. Well, Jesus says that he's, as the Son of Man, he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the ruler over the Sabbath. In Luke 9:22, he says that the Son of Man is going to die. You are hard-pressed. There are a few places in the Old Testament that talk about the Messiah dying. Isaiah 53 and these kinds of places. But Jesus several times speaks of himself dying. And as then, of course, going forward, that's what we're going to see actually take place. And in Luke 9:26, the Son of Man is going to judge. He's going to sit in judgment over the world. Luke 17:22, he infers by using this term Son of Man, he infers that the kingdom is actually going to be delayed. There's going to be a delay before the kingdom comes. He came and offered this kingdom, but the nation of Israel rejected him. And so this kingdom is going to come in the future. Of course, Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. The theme verse, really, of the Gospel of Luke. The Son of Man, this Messiah from the Old Testament, came to the earth to seek and to save people who are lost. He brought them the good news of salvation through faith in him. He repudiated this idea of doing good works, following the law in order to be saved, and these kinds of things, and just brought them a simple message of faith in him. Believe in him. Stop your good works. Quit trying to do things to earn salvation. Instead, just believe in me. That was the essence of his message. All of these using that term, the Son of Man, giving more information about who the Son of Man actually is. And there's a possibility that this is a reference to Psalm chapter 2, that most of us are probably familiar with. Psalm chapter 2, or Psalm 2, probably the best place in the Old Testament to go to see what this kingdom that Jesus talks about is really all about. It gives so much information about this kingdom that this God himself is going to come. He's going to rule over the nations of the world with a rod of iron. He's going to, verse 6, Psalm 2 and verse 6 says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." He has installed his king to rule over the world in the nation of Israel. And his holy mountain is actually in Jerusalem. That's where we get this idea of the kingdom literally being Jesus Christ ruling and reigning from a throne in Jerusalem. Well, that's Psalm 2 and verse 6 among other places. When we interpret these verses literally, as we should, you can only come to one conclusion: a literal kingdom on the earth, Jesus Christ ruling and reigning over the nations of the world. Verse 8 of Psalm 2, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." This isn't talking about something that's in our hearts or something that's off in heaven and distant from us, and oh, won't it be great? We'll all just be floating around on clouds and playing the harp. This is Jesus Christ ruling and reigning over the nations of the world. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Verse 9 says, warning people who have not trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior, as their Messiah, that you ought to do that because there's coming a time of judgment in the future when He is going to accomplish these things. Verse 10, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. See, all this language, very specific, pointed at people who are living on this earth now. Not something distant, not something ethereal or subjective or anything. This is objective truth. People, a warning to people on the earth. Trust in Christ or there's coming a day of judgment. Notice verse 11 of Psalm 2. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Then verse 12. Do homage to the Son. If you have a King James or a New King James, it probably says kiss the Son. That's what it literally says. Kiss the Son as a sign of worship, as a sign of submission to Him. That He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. All who take refuge in Him is a poetic way of saying all who believe in Him. You will be rescued from this wrath that is to come. But the part that would have come into the minds of these Jewish people, the Jewish hearers of Jesus, most likely is Psalm 2 and verse 12, when Jesus says, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Psalm 2, verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way. When His wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are they, all they that put their trust in Him. See, Judas hadn't put his trust in Christ. So he was literally willing to do the exact opposite thing of what the Bible says. The Bible says to kiss the Son, worship the Son, be in submission to the Son. And if you do that, you will be blessed. You will be rescued from this wrath that is to come. Judas didn't do that. He didn't take the very first step of a life of obedience to Christ, or the Christian life, as we would call it today. He didn't take the first step of just believing in Christ, trusting in Him, putting your trust in Him for the forgiveness of your sins. Sin, of course, is the thing that separates us from Jesus Christ, our nature. When He goes to the cross here in these coming, the next day in our study in these coming weeks, of course, we'll see that. He goes to the cross to bear the sins of the world. Each and every person's sins were placed upon Him on the cross. And the Bible talks about it being dark for 3 hours on that day. Some places in America are going to get a couple minutes of darkness tomorrow in the eclipse. The Bible says it was dark in Jerusalem for 3 hours as Jesus was bearing the sins of the world. And we, as people living in this time period today, are so fortunate that in order to receive eternal life, all we simply do is just trust in what Christ did for our sins on the cross. He's removed the barrier between us and God the Father through taking our sins upon Himself. And so when we just simply look at Him and trust in Him, believe in Him and what He did for us on the cross, and that He was buried and He rose again on the third day, we receive eternal life because He's already taken the penalty for our sins. It's no longer a barrier for us. So we can just simply trust in Him. Judas never did that. Judas was an unbeliever from the beginning. And as he most likely had his eyes on this kingdom that Jesus was talking about, being one of those who would get to rule and to reign with Jesus Christ in this kingdom. I would imagine he was probably thinking about the power, the authority that he himself would be able to have as one of Jesus' inner circle. I mean, come on, if anybody is going to have a place in the kingdom, surely it's going to be one of these 12, a place of influence. We can imagine that Judas's pride got in the way of trusting in Christ. And of course, that's not what Jesus was talking about at all. He's not promising us a great authority and these sorts of things in this life that we're living today. That's probably what Judas had his focus on. The scripture doesn't tell us, so it's just kind of speculation, but pride is the thing that normally gets in the way of us trusting in Jesus Christ, thinking that we kind of have all of the answers ourselves. So Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Are you betraying this Son of Man who is going to come and rule over the nations of the world? Are you betraying him with a kiss? Are you doing kind of this fake submission, this fake paying of homage to the Son of Man? Must have been a very stinging rebuke for Judas. I'm sure at least momentarily he must have thought, what am I doing? And he went ahead and did it anyway. And then notice the reaction of those who were with Jesus. Verse 49 of Luke 22 says, when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Shall we strike with the sword, they ask. In verse 49. This kind of reminds us, goes back to Luke chapter 22, verses 36 through 38, the last words that Jesus gave to his disciples, at least in the Gospel of Luke anyway, in the upper room. He talked about how they were going to need to cooperate with the Lord, how he wasn't going to be there to provide everything for them. One of the things that he said that they were going to need to get was a sword. And so now those who are with him seem to be asking, okay, well, is now the time that we should be using that sword? And notice that in Luke's gospel, it doesn't tell us who this one is who went and struck the servant of the high priest. But the Gospel of John does. John 18 and verse 10 says, Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me. Shall I not drink it? Notice that Peter here is kind of going against the Lord's will. This isn't the first time that Peter had done this. If you remember back to Matthew chapter 16, we didn't talk about it. Well, I think maybe we did talk about it in our study of the Gospel of Luke. But Peter's reaction to Jesus initially saying that he's going to die. If you remember, Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter, of course, being the leader, speaks up and says, oh, you are the Christ. You're the Son of God. And Jesus then informs him, kind of takes him off by himself, and informs him that he's going to die. He's going to die, this Christ, you're exactly right, I am the Christ, but I'm going to die, I'm going to have to give up my life. And Peter rebuked him. Matthew 16 and verse 21 says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block for me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.'" Peter's sort of doing the exact same thing here as he strikes out at the people who are coming to arrest Jesus. This is not some sort of defensive measure or anything. This is an offensive, preemptive attack against those who are coming to arrest Jesus. And in fact, if Peter had been paying attention to what Jesus was saying, he would have known that this is the very reason why Jesus came to the earth, for this very moment. He is accomplishing the salvation of mankind by being arrested and going through what he had to go through. Perhaps if Peter would have spent more time praying, he would have had some sort of awareness of this. Perhaps the Lord could have given him this awareness of exactly what's going to happen in the life of Jesus Christ. So he's really going against the will of Jesus Christ by striking out at this servant of the high priest. And if we remember back to Luke 16, of course, this kingdom, the kingdom that Jesus Christ is going to bring, is not going to come about by force of human beings. We are not going to be able to forcefully bring in the kingdom. Luke 16 and verse 16 says, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it," Jesus says. "But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail." See, here Peter is, it almost seems like he's trying to force his own hand. He sees Jesus as the Messiah, which of course he was, and he's going to do everything possible to instill this kingdom, to allow Jesus to rule as the Messiah, even if it means taking it by force, which is what he seems to be doing here. That's not the kingdom that Jesus Christ is bringing. He is bringing in a righteous kingdom that can only come about after righteousness is made available to people. And he has to die on the cross for that to happen. Peter isn't going to be able to do it on his own with his own offensive weapons and these sorts of things. This kingdom that Jesus is going to bring to the earth is his kingdom, which reminds us, of course, that we can't bring about the conditions of the kingdom. We can't dig so many wells that the kingdom comes. We can't give enough children vaccines and feed enough hungry people and these sorts of things to bring about Jesus Christ's kingdom. We can't even do it with nuclear missiles and M4 rifles. Only Jesus Christ can bring about his kingdom. So we can't do it through good works. We can't do it through offensive weaponry. Only Jesus Christ will bring about this kingdom in his way and his through his methods. And notice that Jesus healed this man who had his ear cut off by Peter. Incidentally, this blow, it seems like Jesus or Peter is actually trying to take this guy's head off with his sword. This isn't supposed to be, you know, just some kind of light jab or something. He's trying to kill this guy. And he ends up by cutting off his right ear. Notice that it says. Luke gives us that example. as a matter of, or that piece of information. And as a matter of fact, Luke is the only gospel that talks about Jesus healing this individual. And he is, after all, the physician, if you remember way back to our introductory messages. This is another one of those portions of the Gospel of Luke that shows us that, yeah, this is Luke, the physician who traveled with Paul on his missionary journeys. Here we see him very interested in exactly what takes place. And this phrase, "stop, no more of this," as it is put in the New American Standard Bible, probably not the best translation of this phrase. You don't see the word "stop" is not in the Greek language, but it is a difficult phrase to interpret. If you do have a New American Standard Bible, there's a little note next to that in verse 51. It says that a different translation, I think probably a better translation, is "let me at least do this," or the King James says something like "suffer me this," or something along those lines. That's kind of, I think, gets more to the point of what Jesus is saying. The New American New American Standard seems to point to, thank you, Jesus rebuking them for using the sword, but really it's probably more pointed towards him allowing him to heal this man's ear, which is exactly what he does. And he does this, I believe, to show his complete innocence in this matter. I mean, can you imagine the skeptics or those who were against Jesus Christ, the leadership of Israel, and their reaction to one of his apostles trying to kill one of the people? I mean, you can see that in the news, the various reactions to things that happen. It's completely overblown. I'd imagine this would be exactly the same in that day, that Jesus was and his people were trying to kill the servants of God, the leadership of Israel. They're trying to kill him. Well, Jesus, of course, squelches any possibility of that by miraculously healing the man's ear, which is actually the last miracle that Jesus performs before he rises again, of course. It's removing any possible perception of guilt on his part. And then notice he says to them, or Luke emphasizes, who exactly this is who has come out against him. Notice there in verse 52 it says, "Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him." He names every kind of facet of leadership of the nation of Israel there. The chief priests, the officers of the temple, the elders. This is the leadership of the nation of Israel who is coming out to arrest Jesus. Of course, they had their own temple guard and their own sort of police force, if you will, to do the dirty work of actually arresting him. But they themselves were coming out against Jesus Christ to arrest him. And he says to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me." I mean, they had every opportunity to arrest Jesus. The Gospel of Luke says that during the day he would be in the temple teaching the people. We saw there were great crowds. People were coming to hear him teach every day over the last week. And then at night he would go out by himself onto the Mount of Olives and spend the nights there. But every single day he would go back among the people, and they had every opportunity to arrest him there in the temple, but they did not do it, of course. They didn't want to get on the wrong side of this argument. Jesus obviously had a large following. He had people who were trusting in him. They could have incited a riot if they would have done it during the day, and they knew that, of course, so they did it in the night. Jesus finishes by saying, "But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." This hour, this time period, this moment in history, Jesus is referring to this time that they are entering. This is yours. This is the power of darkness. Obviously, this is Jesus is saying this is satanically motivated, essentially, and you are the ones who are bringing this about. Notice that they are coming out with swords and with clubs. They're trying to use force also to go against the Lord's will. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save, to bring them into this kingdom if they would just simply trust in Him, believe in His message, believe that He is the Messiah and He's bringing in a righteous kingdom. He's trying to deliver them from the circumstance of sin in their lives. And they are more interested in being rescued from the circumstance of the Romans who were ruling over their nation. So they rejected Christ and His message. And now they're trying to forcefully remove Him. But this similar to the way that Peter was trying to forcefully bring about his idea of the kingdom. But nobody can be forced into the kingdom. The Crusades, whatever their motivation were back in the Middle Ages, they were never going to bring about Jesus' kingdom on the earth. That is not possible. Christians cannot be forced to be Christians. That's not how it works. For a person to be a Christian, they must, of their own volition, trust in Jesus Christ. They cannot be forced to do that. That's not a legitimate salvation experience. If someone is standing over you with a sword and saying, "Convert to Jesus Christ," that's not how salvation works. That's not how Christianity works. That might be how Islam works. It isn't how Christianity works. Christianity is simple faith, trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, trusting in what He did for you on the cross. And they certainly, these Jewish authorities certainly didn't need to come to Jesus with swords and clubs. He would have willingly gone with them when they came to arrest Him. He's no physical threat to them. This is the very moment that He came to the earth for. This is what He was preparing Himself for in the Garden of Gethsemane when He was in this agony, agonizing over the literal torture that He was about to undergo. He was completely prepared for it. He was ready to go, willing to go to do it. And He, in fact, did go willingly. We see in other places, you know, he could have called on all the angels of the world to rescue Him from this circumstance if He wanted to. But He didn't, because this is why He came in the first place. And this phrase, "this hour and the power of darkness," leads very well into the bystander in the following verses where we see Peter in his three denials. I'm sure we're all very familiar with this portion of Scripture. I won't take the time to read it again, but obviously Peter denies Jesus Christ three times, just exactly the way that Christ said that He would. If you remember back to Luke 22 and verse 31, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And he says, I'll go with you even to death. Verse 34, and he said, Jesus said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times. Denied three times that you know me. So here we have the fulfillment of that. Luke records it in very compact form, highlighting this aspect of Peter's life in this denial of Jesus Christ. The other gospel accounts don't really do that. It's kind of interspersed among other events that are happening. Luke compresses it all together, right one right after the next for us to highlight what is happening to Peter and to highlight the fact that it came to pass just exactly the way Jesus said that it would, showing again that he is God. He is God in human flesh, not able to predict the future, but he already knows what the future is. So he isn't predicting anything. He's saying these things with the confidence of reporting history, something that has already taken place, because he's God. He knows exactly what is going to happen. So in these verses, in this entire passage, really, through most of the rest of the Gospel of Luke, what we have is an historical account of what actually happened, kind of laying the groundwork for the rest of the New Testament, where Paul primarily lays out Christian doctrine and these sorts of things, how to live the Christian life primarily, how to be saved, how to live the Christian life. That's what the rest of the New Testament essentially is about. But it's all based on historic fact. And that's what we have here. An historical account. Remember again, back to the beginning of Luke, that he's an historian, unprecedented historian, searching and seeking out all of the various sources to give us a chronological account of the life of Jesus Christ so that we can be emboldened about the things that we have heard and know about him. That's primarily what it's about. But we can learn from history. It shows Peter's massive failure. And later on in the Gospel of John, we see his restoration, if you will. And then the book of Acts talks about how after he was restored, the great things that he did. So, yes, this is history, but we shouldn't just breeze over it like, okay, got that. Yep, Peter denied the Lord three times just like he said he would. There are lessons for us within this. And that's the way much of the Bible actually is, a lot of it, particularly the Old Testament, is history. However, it's written, it's recorded for our good so that we can learn the lessons of history. Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." And he goes on to talk about how some historical events from the nation of Israel and what they did. In verse 11, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11 says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." He talks about all the failures of the nation of Israel. These things were written down for us so that we could learn from them, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That's not just the Corinthians, that's you and me also. Verse 12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Learn from the mistakes of history so that you don't make the same mistakes." Verse 13, 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to bear it. So Paul reminds the Corinthians that, hey, the early Israelites fell into this temptation, this immorality, and these sorts of things, and he doesn't want them to fall into the same trap. So he reminds them, 1 Corinthians 10, 13. You know, the early Israelites faced these temptations. You face these temptations. Don't do what they did. Instead, rely on the Lord. Know in the front of your mind that this temptation is nothing new. It's nothing that other people haven't fallen prey to or had to deal with in the past. You know, submit to the Lord. Walk with Him. Be faithful to Him, and He'll provide you this way of escape from the temptation. So the same thing is true here in the Gospel of Luke. We can take away some spiritual lessons from what Luke has in this denial passage, Peter's denial of the Lord. First, notice Luke 22 and 50 and verse 54, having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest, but Peter was following at a distance. Well, there's a problem right there. He's following at a distance instead of being near to the Lord. James 4 and verse 7, speaking of how to resist temptation, how to resist sin in your life. James 4 and verse 7 says, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. James kind of took that theme from a couple of places in the Old Testament. Zechariah 1:3, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. This is a common theme in the Old Testament, particularly the prophets. You want the blessing of the Lord. You want to live a life that's pleasing to Him. Well, draw near to Him and He will draw near to you. Peter, even though the text here is saying that he was following at a distance, we can see a distance between him and the Lord really in several places in the Scripture. Even though he is the leader of the apostles and these sorts of things, he very much was trying to do things in his own strength. He had to learn this lesson over and over again. Like when he told Christ that heaven forbid that you go to the cross. The walking on water incident that happens. Peter steps out of the boat, which is amazing. Think about stepping out of a boat and walking on water. He's looking at the Lord the whole time, and he's able to stand there, and he takes his eyes off the Lord. He starts to see the waves. Wow, I can't do this. And he falls in the water. Yeah, you're right. You can't do that. You can only live the Christian life in Christ. We can do nothing without Him. John 15:6. Here he's following at a distance, and we see him fall into sin, denying the Lord. Then notice verse 55, where it says, after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. Oh, there's strike two, Peter. You don't want to follow at a distance from the Lord, and you don't want to sit with those who are opposed to the Lord. Psalm chapter 1 is a good place to go to see this kind of slide into sin, if you will. Psalm 1 and verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. He goes from walking to standing to sitting with them. Well, that's exactly what we see Peter doing here. He's sitting with those who were scoffing against the Lord. Hey, if you don't want to be tempted to sin in whatever the area is, a good piece of advice would be to avoid the area where that sin is taking place in the first place. Don't go there in the first place. If you know that some area is a place of stumbling for you, don't put yourself in that position. Peter puts himself in the position of being around people who are going to question him. He's putting himself right into the fire. If he wanted to not deny the Lord, one step would be to put himself in that position to begin with. And then, of course, he denies the Lord in verses 56 through 60. Again, one right after the next, Luke lays it out for us that he denied him three times. Verse 60, immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And he remembered what the Lord said to him. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. So the result is a complete disaster, of course, in the life of Peter. He put himself into that position. He kept his distance from the Lord. He sat with those who were scoffing against the Lord. And then he denied the Lord. Luke 9 and verse 26 says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." See, even somebody like Peter, he didn't lose his salvation here, but I think one thing that's pretty clear is that he's going to lose reward, if you will, when the judgment seat of Christ takes place, because he denied the Lord. Even somebody as great as Peter, who accomplished amazing things in his life, he could have accomplished more if he hadn't denied the Lord. Notice 2 Timothy and chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, "If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us." He will deny us reward. He will deny us an opportunity to reign with him the way that we otherwise could have. But we don't lose our salvation. We don't lose the right to be with him. Notice verse 13. Paul goes on, he says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." See, once we trust in Christ, we move from death into life. We move from a non-Christian to a Christian, from an unbeliever to a believer. We go into the hand of the Father. Jesus Christ holds us there, and no one can take us from the hand of the Father. Even we ourselves, through our own actions, can't remove ourselves from God the Father's hand. Even denying the Lord, as Peter does here. Clearly, he's a wonderful example to us that even if we deny Christ himself, we can still be restored. We still have eternal life. We can still be used by him. And you could insert all kinds of sins into that passage, and it's the same across the board. you can still be used by the Lord. Sinning after believing does not cause you to lose your salvation, as of course exampled by Peter here and the rest of his life we see. And the result of Peter living in this way, keeping his distance from the Lord, wanting his own will done rather than the Lord's will done, sitting with the scoffers, the result is a complete failure in Peter's life. And he goes out and he reaps the consequences of that. He's overwhelmed, of course, with bitterness and emotion, sadness, because of what he had done. You know, when we walk in the Spirit, when we abide in Christ, like he talks about in John 15, when we're close with him, when we're maintaining communication, keeping short list with him of our sins, confessing our sins to him, and these kinds of things, that's this walk of the Spirit, we find that we don't do these kinds of things like Peter is doing here. Maintain that close relationship with the Lord, and you can avoid much of the self-imposed sadness and bitterness and these kinds of things that Peter is experiencing here. And notice that Jesus, he didn't just come and tell us these things so that we would have a list of things to do and things to not do. Paul doesn't talk to us about the Christian life so that we can have a set of rules to follow and we can all look the same and cut our hair the same and wear the same clothes and whatever. Have whatever the list of rules are that you want to come up with. He doesn't just tell us that, those things, so that we'll be in bondage and not have freedom in Christ. He tells us those things so that our joy will be full. John 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." Jesus didn't want Peter to pray in the garden so that he would be, fulfill this burden of praying three times a day or something like that. It was so that he would be prepared for what was about to take place. Because I can guarantee you that if Peter had stayed close with the Lord, hadn't gone to be with those who denied Christ, if he would have prepared his mind for the temptation that was to come, and he wouldn't have denied the Lord, his joy would have been full. He would have withstood the temptation that was coming upon him. He would have lived in a way that was pleasing to the Lord. And finally, notice the blasphemers. Verse 63, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him, and they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?' And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming." Again, this is just simply an historical account of what happened that night. But we can draw spiritual examples from this also. One of them being that you can expect the same sort of treatment in your life, particularly in our country as we move further and further away from the Lord and kind of a biblical foundation for our society. You can expect more and more resistance from living a life for the Lord. Jesus had just said this to them. John 15 and verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." The world is going to hate you when you take a stand against what they believe in favor of what the Bible says. 2 Timothy 3:10, now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of all of them, all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. When you stand for Jesus Christ, you can expect the same sort of treatment that he's getting here. Notice, too, that you can expect people to mock prophecy. Notice what they say there to Jesus in verse 64 as they blindfolded him and were hitting him, asking, saying, prophesy, who is the one who hit you? Peter knew this about 2,000 years ago, that as the times went on, as more and more time passed before the Lord comes again, people are going to mock you if you say this. They did the same thing to Noah. You know, Noah worked on that ark for 100 years before the flood actually came. Imagine that. Most of 99% of us at least aren't even going to live for 100 years. Noah worked on that ark for 100 years. Imagine the ridicule that he faced. What are you doing? Why are you doing this when he's 80 years into making the ark? Still working on that ark, huh, Noah? 2 Peter 3:3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So, you know, people can mock and make fun of prophecy and the things of the Bible all they want. And that's just fine. The more you make fun of it, the more time that there is, the more time that passes, and we can keep talking about the rapture could happen before I finish this sentence. We can say that from now until the Lord comes again for us. But the longer it takes, the more people who are going to be saved, the more people who will trust in Christ and be rescued from this wrath that is to come. So when people make fun of you for talking about the rapture and Jesus coming again and wrath being poured out and all these things, just don't even worry about it. Because the Word promises that those things are going to happen. And as a matter of fact, just follow the Lord's example here for us. What does it say about Jesus' reaction when they were doing these things to you? Oh, just wait. God the Father is going to get you. My dad can beat up your dad, or he doesn't strike out with his own sword or anything like that. There's no reaction. He has no reaction to these things that are happening to him. That's why Luke doesn't mention it. Remember back to the Sermon on the Plain, Luke 6:22. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. Luke 6:27 says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Luke 6:35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Follow Jesus' example. When people mistreat you for being a follower of Christ, when people mock you for talking about these future events and things that are sure to take place, love them. Show them the same love that Christ showed these people who were mocking him. So there's Jesus turns himself in an historical account of real events that took place on this planet 2,000 years ago that give us a wonderful example to follow. Some things to not do, like keeping your distance from the Lord, going to places that you know are stumbling blocks, places that you know will lead to sin. Avoid those. Peter would have been so much better off if he would have done that. And a positive example of the Lord. Don't worry about it when people don't, when they mock you and these sorts of things. It really doesn't matter. But really, the most important thing is to not follow the example of Judas, of course. And if you haven't trusted in Christ, to trust in Christ today. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. If you've never personally trusted in Jesus Christ, I would urge you to do that today for the forgiveness of your sins. You know, Christ died for the sins of the entire world, and he offers salvation to every single person who walks on this planet. There isn't a small group of whatever, 10,000 people who can believe in Christ. Any person can believe in Christ because every sin has been paid for. And at the moment that you do that, the moment you trust in Christ and what he did on the cross for your sins, you will pass from death into life, and you will have it forever, for eternity. And I would just urge you to do that today if you never have. And please feel free to talk to me after the service if you would like more information. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Gospel of Luke and the incredible message that we see here, this historical account of the things that Jesus Christ went through for our good, for our salvation. We thank you that he was faithful under intense persecution to carry out your will for the world and to accomplish salvation for us so that we can have it simply by trusting in him. We thank you for the wonderful example that we have also for how to live a faithful life. After we have trusted in Christ, we're called upon to live a life that is worthy of what's done for us. And I just pray, Lord, that you would encourage each one of us, that the Holy Spirit who indwells us as believers would convict us of our sins and remove any barrier that we have that keeps us from being a true instrument of your will. I pray, Lord, that you would just encourage us in that in the week to come, that we would be willing to humbly submit to you in our lives and in the various areas that keep us from serving you. And just encourage us, lift us up, help us to remember these things from your word in this week to come. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.